Chapter 3, we're in the second half, beginning at verse 13 and going to the end of the chapter. The apostle writes, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous suffering for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this water, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Lord Jesus, we come before you in prayer. We ask that by your Spirit, your word might continue to speak. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you and useful for we, your people, Lord. Amen. So, Peter is continuing on the theme that we've started with, really, in chapter 2. You could argue as far back as chapter 1. And we continue to see some themes. I don't know if I talked about this last Sunday, but Psalm 34 has come up multiple times now in this short letter. It's almost as if Peter was maybe meditating or studying the psalm, the 34th psalm, in his own spiritual life, and now some of the wisdom and the beauty of that psalm keeps coming out. Early on in 1 Peter, he said that he wanted people to taste and see that the Lord is good. Last week, we saw the quote there in verse 10 from Psalm 34 a little bit later, "Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let them keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceit." That's a direct quote. And today, in that same theme, if you might have noticed, our call to worship is lifted directly from Psalm 34 as well. So, the best borrow from the best. And so we'll continue Peter's habits here and borrow from some of the beauty of God's word in the Psalms. As Peter's speaking to these people of God, these exiles living in a strange world, in a strange land, among strange people that do not understand the way that God works and the truth of who God is, the way that we have now understood. Those who have met Jesus and have heard the good news and trusted and believed, we've been set apart. And so for over a chapter now, Peter has been instructing us, these strange people in strange lands, on how to deal with conflict, on how to deal with those who maybe don't know God yet and don't have the hope that we have. And so when it comes to both spouses especially who do not know God, who do not follow God's word, Peter says to be patient, to be kind, to submit when submission is the right and Christ-like thing to do. Even to slaves whose masters obviously do not yet know God. Your role in this world is not to rise up and throw off your chains for the sake of your own self-importance, but to serve in a way that points back to Jesus. And we already addressed how that could and has been used in a toxic and abusive way, a way that sins and mars Scripture from its purpose. And now Peter continues to speak to this Christ-like way of being in a world that does not yet know Christ and his victory. And indeed, he is giving us instructions that will later be echoed in places like Revelation on how we are to conquer, and to conquer not in the way the world conquers, but to conquer in the way that Jesus conquers. And so we have this instruction. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. All right? And that word defense in the Greek, in our Greek text from 1 Peter 3:15, which the kids so wonderfully read out, and yeah, I know it was too long. I had already shortened it, guys. It was longer. If you notice in the scripture, it was even more words, so I did my best. But that word defense is apologia. Everybody say that together? Apologia. Yeah, it's actually apologion. That's the conjugated version. Don't worry about it. And this word, as you notice, right, it sure looks an awful lot like what word in English? Yeah, which is also where we get the big theological term apologetics. Okay, and apologetics is the branch of theology that is defending the faith. It's reasoning and explaining and ultimately giving a public defense of Christianity on behalf of the body of Christ to the world, to strangers, to people who either do not yet understand Christianity or do not believe that it is good or useful. And so apologetics is giving that defense. It's seeking to vindicate in the public forum our beliefs, our way of thinking and being in the world. And a fun little etymology there, logos, the Greek word, it means word, right? Like the way apple might be printed on the page, that's the word for apple, right? That's the logos. But it means so much more. And we've talked about this, like John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word, right? And so when John starts his gospel that way, he is using logos to refer to the word of God, scripture, spoken and written, made flesh in Jesus Christ, but he's also talking about word as reason, as logic, and not just like the way you could find your way through an argument with reason and logic, but like the foundational cosmic level of order to chaos. The Platonic philosophical idea that logos, that order, had to come from somewhere, and it is ultimately what we are seeking in this life, which can be so marked by chaos and by sin and by suffering, right? And so John kind of harnesses this Greek philosophical idea as he seeks to speak to a world that was built on this understanding. And so apologia is logos and also since. It's word and reason. So it's kind of like if this, then that, right? So you're saying when it comes to apologetics, if God is good and loving, then Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and it is in his name that we find salvation and identity and purpose. Okay. Peter continues. Have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is, again, a reiteration of something Peter said 3-4 times now, that you want to be caught doing good, especially in the face of those who have marked you as enemy and have inflicted suffering upon you. It is not, as it's been misused, the way of saying become a doormat and suffer because God calls you to suffer. God might call you to suffer, but that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to bring about the salvation and the restoration of creation. And you, if you are enduring suffering for the sake of Jesus and not because you deserve it, you know, that's an important discernment to make. You want to be caught being like Jesus when others are speaking poorly of you or inflicting suffering upon you. Because in doing so, you take on not only the appearance, like the outward visual appearance of Christ, but you also take on this logos, this cosmic identity of who God is revealing himself to be in Jesus. You not only act like Jesus, but you proclaim Jesus on a spiritual level. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He was the righteous one, suffering for we, the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So that brings us to one of those big old questions. Why am I here? Why are you here? And that answer might change week to week, day to day, era to era. Sometimes the best answer we can come up with is, this is just what I've always done. I go to church on Sunday. Sometimes the answer is because I don't know what it is, but I feel better for the rest of the week if I make it to church on Sunday. Sometimes it's because I know that people who love me are there, and I'm going to enjoy being in their presence and seeing the light glow in their eyes when they see me and reach out to give me a hug or a handshake and say, may the peace of Christ be with you. Hopefully, at least some of the time, you're here because you know that God has called you here. And I'm not saying that you need to feel guilty if you don't feel that all the time, because guess what? As your pastor, I don't know if I feel that all the time, right? Like, we'll have a little confession time, right? We've talked about this before. Sometimes the best faith we have is the faith of the brother or sister next to us. And that's why Jesus calls us together to be his body, not to be individual agents operating as infiltrators, spies for his kingdom in the kingdoms of this world. We have to do this together, y'all. But you are here because God has called you here. And whether you can put your full trust in that today or not, if it's not today, I hope it's next week. Because it is true. You are here because God has called you here. God has placed you here. You have a purpose here. And there's a danger, and it's a danger that has only grown as society has kind of taken bits and pieces of Christian thought, Christian apologetics, right? The proclaiming, the public defense of Christianity. We have become a more and more Christian society over the last 2,000 years, and that has a lot of benefits. We've certainly become more democratic. We've criminalized slavery so that this passage and other passages like us make us really go, huh, Why is Paul not just telling all the slaves to be free? Right? We've become a society that in some ways at least has reflected Christ and his teachings more and more. And that's a good thing. But the danger is that we, in the midst of that, have lost much of our purpose. We've lost much of our identity and this understanding of calling and what it means to be a Christian in the world as the world looks a lot more Christian. And so the danger is then to say, okay, so God loves us and Jesus died for me and my sins. So if I just believe that, then I get to go to heaven when I die. And that's the gospel. And that's not untrue, right? That it's true, but that's a shred of the entirety of the gospel. And if that's all you believe, then I don't blame you for maybe drifting away from the church. Because there's nothing to do, right? If God has done all of it, and I'm just supposed to believe it and keep believing it until I die, okay, I believe it. See you in 50 years, right? Or maybe Christmas, I don't know, right? Like, what's the purpose? If all you have to do is check the box that says, I believe in Jesus, and that gets you out of hell and into heaven when you die, all right. And so as society has become more and more Christian, we've been tempted to make that the proclamation. We've been tempted to make that the defense of the hope that is in us, to try and get as many people into church and a part of the body as possible without also telling them everything else, the rest of the gospel, and also the rest of the job. Because Peter, as we've said, there's no bones about it. He says, Jesus calls you to suffer. And not only to suffer, but to love the people who are inflicting the suffering upon you. Peter says, honor Christ the Lord as holy, as the absolute revelation of the cosmic creator, the source of your light and life, the breath in your lungs, and the atoms that make up the tissue that makes up your lungs. It's important, I think it's so beautiful that we have not only these writings of the apostles, but we also have the earlier experiences of the apostles. And we talked a lot at the end of last Sunday about loving enemies, and I use some of those examples that Jesus gives as practical ways that people can love their enemies in a way that reflects Jesus and his kingdom, not the ways and kingdoms of this world. And there's no better example of this than Peter himself. If you'll recall, there as Jesus is being arrested right after the Last Supper, right after Jesus said that you're Peter, you're going to lose the plot. You're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows tomorrow morning. And Peter says, no, not me, Lord. But before he even gets to the denial part, there as the mob is there to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Peter do? Shoot first and ask questions later, right? Draws a sword, slices at the nearest guy next to him, the nearest enemy. Slices off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And once again, we have that maybe a little petty apostle versus apostle rivalry. Most of the times in the Gospels, it's not named who pulled the sword, but John's like, it was Peter. It was Peter. Peter saw an enemy, and he knew what you do with an enemy. You draw your sword, and you strike. What does Jesus say? Put that away. What does Jesus do? He heals Malchus, his enemy, the enemy who's come to see him destroyed. And Peter, whether he heard about it later or he watched from a safe distance after denying Jesus 3 times later that day, he sees Jesus brutally beaten, being nailed to the cross. And he hears his Lord's voice again. And this time, the Lord's voice says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You have to imagine those words stuck with Peter. Put your sword away. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So now, as Peter, as one of the, depending on your ecclesiology and church hierarchy, the Roman Catholics put a lot of focus on Peter as head of the church, as, you know, good Reformed Christians. We say, well, maybe it was the confession of Peter as of Christ as Lord, Son of God and Messiah. That's the foundation on which the church was built. Either way, Peter's still been entrusted with so much leadership in the early days of the church. And like Jesus, he and several other apostles are arrested. It's the same scene, right? We're repeating history. And yet Peter doesn't draw his sword, if he even had one on him still. Peter doesn't come up with a scheme to break out of prison. He doesn't even insist that the charges against him are phony. Instead, he says, "Whatever punishment you seek to do to us, know that we will continue to proclaim Jesus as Messiah and Christ as risen Lord. And his kingdom will never end." And it is this way of Jesus, this way of responding to evil and enemies that refuses to flee or to back down, but also refuses to return evil for evil, that Peter is instructing us, these strange, peculiar people, this new kingdom, to be, to consider the answer to why you're here, both here at First Presbyterian Church on Sunday morning, but also here on this planet for however many days, weeks, and years God has given you. We have identity in Christ. We have purpose in Christ. And we are also called to conflict. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go like starting fights and arguments, but it does mean that there's work to do, and that work will come under fire. And so it's not, the gospel is not believe in Jesus so you can go to heaven. The gospel is not God's taking care of everything, so all we have to do is sit back and enjoy the ride. Peter's making it very clear. The Holy Spirit has inspired him to write to these churches and to write to us, to tell us that we have work to do. Be ready always to give a defense of the hope that is in you. Because these people, these enemies of yours, they don't know. They have no understanding. I tried, I don't know how well the metaphor worked yesterday or last Sunday. There's an immaturity that the world has when it's run by sin. And you are called to something wiser, something more mature, something better. So that when those who do not yet know Christ and have this spiritual immaturity, when they lash out at you and inflict suffering upon you, your gut reaction might be to lash back out, to draw your sword and strike the one that struck you. And Peter's saying, check that. Remember the true conflict to which you have been called. Because it's not returning evil for evil, and it's not meeting violence with violence, and it's not meeting immature sin with immature sin. It's about Christ. It's about taking on his mind and his spirit so that you can address those who strike out with immature sin with wisdom, forgiveness, and justice. And God's justice looks a lot different than our justice. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We've talked a lot about examples and kind of this moral example of Christ, but there's more to it than that. There is a mystery in the cross and the resurrection that has taken place that has forever turned the tables of the world. There's a victory that Jesus achieved on the cross that starts off with this moral example of trading violence for peace, of forgiving enemies, and even seeking the redemption of those who are trying to destroy us. But the cross takes it infinitely further. The cross is the triumph of God over the forces of evil. It is the way by which God not only saves his people, but reverses the very moral arc that the universe has been heading in. And this is where things get weird, folks. This is where your pastor is going to struggle a little bit, and you might too, because again, we live in a world that is influenced heavily over the last 2,000 plus years by Christianity and God's value system in opposition to the value system of sinful humanity, and yet we are also influenced by so many other things, and one of those things is rationalism, and rationalism has a lot to offer, and rationalism says, if I can't see it, it don't exist. Right? And so now we're talking about demons and Satan and the spirits of this world, the forces of evil that we can't quite point to and say, aha, there it is. And yet we see their effects everywhere. We see their influence everywhere. And Jesus himself was very boldly talking about these forces, these spirits, these evil identities constantly. And we're already deep into the sermon, so I don't know how much time we'll have. I'm sure some of y'all are going to be like, what on earth is he talking about? The apostle writes there in verse 20, 19 and 20, in which Jesus went in the Spirit and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. The best way I can describe it is this. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all speak clearly to a time where Jesus went and fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And after that period of fasting and prayer, Satan himself came and fought with Jesus. And I don't necessarily mean trading blows, but he was sorely tempted with not only suffering, but also the temptation to alleviate that suffering. And so Jesus knows that he's been called to fast and to pray. And so Satan says, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, turn those rocks to stone. Or turn those rocks to stone. Yeah. Turn those stones to bread. You can eat. I'm sure whatever bread you miraculously create would be quite filling, quite tasty. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone. It's right there in Scripture, in the Word of God. And Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest building on the tallest part of the hill in Jerusalem. It says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off, because it's written in Scripture. If you want to talk Scripture, let's talk Scripture. It's written in Scripture that he shall send his angels to attend to you, to protect you. And so certainly you will not dash your foot against the stone. You'll be fine. Right? Is God really there for you? And Jesus says, it's also written, and it's even said among the people, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so finally, Satan takes him to a tall mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these kingdoms, all these people that you've come to save, to be the Messiah for, I'll give to you if you but bow down and worship me. We're going to pause here for a second because it's interesting that Jesus does not challenge any of the things that Satan has said. Not he challenges the idea that he should worship him, but he doesn't challenge the idea that these kingdoms belong to Satan. He doesn't challenge the idea that Satan has the power to turn those kingdoms over to him. But he says very clearly, there's only one who is deserving of worship. And that's God. That's Yahweh. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's our Creator. Jesus came to claim us, to claim the kingdoms, the nations, the peoples of this world, to redeem us and restore us, to bring us into God's kingdom, where we are not run by sin or by Satan or by death. And Peter is reminding us that those who are not yet in Christ are being run by the evil spirits of this world, sin, Satan, and death. The fear and the dominance of these forces continues to be at work. And yet, in the cross and through the empty tomb, Jesus has conquered, has defeated these foes, and is bringing about the restoration not only of those who believe in him, but even of the spiritual forces underlying this physical world. There's a whole lot of Jewish Apocrypha stuff there with the Noah stuff we don't have time to get into. If you have questions, come to the men's Bible study group tomorrow or just give me a call, shoot me an email. We can talk turkey on that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. You are baptized into Jesus' death. And just as in Jesus' death and his resurrection, sin and Satan and death are defeated, so too, as you come up from the waters of your baptism, as you reflect back on the waters of your baptism, you are saved. Sin, Satan, and death no longer have any authority over you because you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. So to be saved is to be welcomed into that life of Christ. And to be welcomed into that life of Christ is to be called. And to be called is to be sent, just as we send Twyla today. I am sending each of you out to be God's people in this world, to love as he loves. And when you do suffer, and you suffer not because you deserve it, but because those immature sinners out there, unlike the mature sinners in here, they don't know Jesus, and they don't know better. And so you get to be better for them. And that's how you fight. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not fight against flesh and blood. We resist the very foundation, the very spiritual foundations of evil that are still at work in this world and still want to try and claim what Jesus has claimed for himself. And so you are to be God's people. You are to go and to fight, not as the world fights, but as Jesus fights. Bringing about a true revelation of kindness and patience and wisdom, even as the world rails against such foolishness and says, you have to be strong. The world is run by those who claim and grab power. We have a power far greater. We have a power that has already defeated death, that breaks the bonds of sin and addiction and destruction in this world, that has broken the chains of death itself. And Jesus is living proof of that. And you are living proof of Jesus. Teresa of Avila, ancient medieval saint, who famously told us that Christ has no body now but yours, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Jesus looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which Jesus walks to do good. As you come to the table today and you hear the words, "This is the body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you," remember, to trust in that. And if you trust in that, then you also trust in the call that Jesus has put on your life. To not just believe some idea, but to live it out. To take on the very mind and spirit of Christ and to live in this world differently. So that when you do suffer, you might acknowledge, "Hey, this sucks," but you can also take joy. You can also give thanks because you have an opportunity to take the fight right to Satan, to look evil in the face and know that they've already lost, to rejoice because you belong to Jesus and nothing can change that. And if we live this out, we can look to people that we love, people that have maybe hurt us because they don't know God, and hope and trust and know that one day they might belong to Jesus too. Amen. Let's stand together and say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.